Let's turn now to Acts chapter 5, and really, the end of chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5, and actually the beginning of chapter 6 also of Acts, are all dealing with the early church and the way they handled their economic situation. Actually, the end of chapter 2 also mentioned it. At the end of chapter 2, we read that they sold their goods as any had need and brought them and gave to the poor. We see the same thing at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 opens with a particular anecdote that occurred in the context of that policy. Chapter 6 also opens with other complications in that policy that had to be adjusted. So the early economics of church are kind of touched upon several times in these early chapters. In chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. After that, we don't really hear that much of it. Although we do hear something of it in Paul's later missionary journeys, where he has a concern about the needs, the economic needs of the church in Jerusalem, and therefore he travels among his own Gentile congregations and collects money for that church. And in writing about that in 2 Corinthians, he says that the policy upon which he's acting is that those who gather much should have no extra, and those who get little should have no lack. That policy makes a lot of Americans feel uncomfortable, but it's in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the teaching portion of the New Testament that teaches what should be and what should not be. You see, when we read about a common purse, or when we read about a community of goods in the book of Acts, that doesn't necessarily translate into a command for us. It may be descriptive, merely not prescriptive, of what the church must do. But when you turn to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says that those who gather much shall have no extra, those who gather little shall have no lack, it does appear that that's in the area of the prescriptive teaching of the New Testament. And clearly there were principles, general principles, which all Christians should observe, which were in this particular congregation at this particular time manifested in this particular way. There are, in fact, other ways in which the same principle can be faithfully administered, because we do not find later in the book of Acts that everyone who had houses and land sold them and did what we read of here in chapters 2 and 4. We read that Barnabas did in chapter 4. We read that Ananias and Sapphira did. That is, they sold their property and they pretended to be giving their money to God, and that's what we're about to read of. But later on, we find that Mark's mother had a house. It was made available to the church as a meeting place, a prayer meeting place and so forth. But as far as we know, she never sold it, never liquidated it, never brought the money for it. And later on still, Paul in Caesarea stays in the house of Philip the Evangelist. He's got a house too, didn't sell it. And in Corinth, in Paul's Gentile churches, Paul assumed that everyone had their own house. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's rebuking them for not controlling their appetite at communion, he says, don't you have houses to eat at? Go ahead and eat at your own house before you come to church. So it's clear that what happens in Acts chapter 2 and 4, where we read of people selling houses and lands, it is not the case that in every place Christians automatically sold these goods, and that was a necessary way that they lived out their communal love for one another. Now, of course, it is my opinion that they didn't automatically do that even in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4. The tense of the Greek verb suggests that they were in the habit of doing this. That's what A.T. Robertson says on it. In chapter 4, verse 34, there was not anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Actually, could be translated, were selling them, or were in the habit of selling them. A.T. Robertson says that's the imperfect active tense. He renders it selling. They brought from time to time as there was occasion by reason of need. So that rather than, you know, you get saved, you sell your house. You get saved, you get a real estate agent, and put up a sign on your lawn and say, I'm a Christian now, I can't own a home. That's not what they did. It's as any had need, the Christians who had stuff would sell to meet those needs. And really, all Christians of all time ought to be prepared to do that, because people are more important than possessions. And even though we may have some very well-loved possessions, we should well-love people more than we love our possessions. If people have need, if some family we know of doesn't have enough food or something for their kids, there's every reason we should get rid of those luxuries we have. And if we don't have any luxuries, maybe give up one of the things that we regard as most a necessity, because that's love, to lay down your life for another person, and you do that practical ways. Anyway, I would point out to you that in the church in Jerusalem, there was a situation or a couple of things that may have made people more inclined to sell their houses and lands than in, say, some of the Gentile churches. One of those things is that the church is comprised of a multitude of people who didn't have homes in Jerusalem. It was on the day of Pentecost when thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, of Jews from all over the world were in town temporarily for the feast. Pilgrims from faraway lands, 15 different countries are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. These people from all over the world who no doubt had homes in those places, but didn't bring their homes with them. They weren't turtles. So they were away from home, and they got saved, and rather than rushing back home to their homes, they realized they needed some training. If they're going to follow Jesus, they need to be discipled. So they continued daily, steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and all that stuff, but they didn't have homes in Jerusalem. And it's probable that because of the pilgrim nature of the population of the church in Jerusalem at that time, because so many of the people probably were not locals, that there were a lot of people who didn't have local jobs or homes. And therefore, those who had extra said, well, we'll help support these people to stay around and get some discipling at the time. Maybe a lot of these people eventually probably did go back to their homes. In the meantime, though, they needed to survive. Another thing to consider, too, is that Jesus had said during his ministry that Jerusalem was going to be wiped out. He wept over Jerusalem, said, the time has come when your enemies will set a siege about you. They'll tear down your wall and destroy you and your children in you, and not one stone of you will be left standing on another. Jesus specifically said this would happen before that generation had passed away. One might have felt like, hey, I own real estate in Jerusalem. What's that going to be worth? Now, Jesus predicted this place is going to be desolated. This place is going to be, abandoned. People are going to be wiped out. I'm going to be leaving here. Jesus said, you who are in Judea, when you see Jerusalem, I always flee to the wilderness. Don't even go back to your house to take anything out of it, Jesus said. Just get out of town and stay out of town. Now, with that teaching in their consciousness, those people who owned real estate in town thought, well, hey, Jesus himself said within this generation, who knows, might be very soon, I'm going to leave this property behind. It's going to be worthless. It's going to be something this is not my permanent home. And because of that, it may well have made them more free in saying, well, I'll get rid of this land right now. These people need it. We got a temporary emergency here. And if I hold on to it, I may lose it anyway. Those who seek to save life may lose it. And you seek to save your property, you may lose it too. Better to put it into service, into the things that God wants. By the way, we should not feel otherwise. Here we have no continuing city either, but we seek one home. It says in Hebrews chapter 13. And for that reason, we ought to be careful about having any priority on feathering our own nest here. If in fact Jesus has instructed us, we're not going to live here forever. We're going to live somewhere forever, but not here. And because of that, it's good to put our resources to work, or as Jesus put it in Luke 16, use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends who will welcome you into heaven with them. And apparently meaning that as a steward of the good things God's given you, there ought to be some concern to make sure they are put to the use that you'll be glad they were when you're in eternity. When you step out of this life into eternity, from that moment on, you're going to have utter disdain for all the things that charm you most. Now, as the hymn says, all the vain things that charm me most. All the things that are so important to you right now that are material, that have to do with status, that have to do with reputation, that have to do with comfort, luxury. The moment you step into eternity, you're going to look back and say, how could I have ever thought that these had any value whatsoever, except to be turned to the advance of the kingdom of God? When Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven, you say, well, how in the world do you do that? Where do I make my deposit? I know how to put money in the bank because it's right over there, and I can even do it through a machine. But how do I put treasures in heaven? Throw them up in the sky, and whatever God keeps, he wants, and the rest of it I get, or what? Well, the answer Jesus gives very plainly when he spoke to the rich young ruler and also in Luke 12 when he spoke to his disciples. In both cases, he said, give alms to the poor, and you'll be laying up treasures in heaven. You put your treasures in heaven by giving your money and your things to those things which will matter forever, so that they become an eternal asset for you rather than a temporal one. And I'm sure that's what motivated these people. They realized, hey, we may be losing this property within a few years. Jesus said it's going. But even if we don't have reason to believe that our real estate and everything here is to be taken from us or destroyed in a few years, we know that we're out of here before long. This generation will not pass away before I pass away. And therefore, my property will be left desolate. Now, somebody might say, well, you've got children to leave it to. So, who's to say that they will be spiritually better off if they inherit money? And by the time I die, they may not need it. I hope they'll be productive workers in society themselves and be able to support themselves. I don't mind if they inherit my house, but I hope if they do, they'll use it for the kingdom of God. I'd hate to leave them something that would be a snare to them. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't know if I want to burden my children with, I don't have much to leave them, as a matter of fact, so they're not likely to get rich by any inheritance they're going to get from me. But what I'm saying is, those who do think that way, well, you know, I'm not going to enjoy this forever, but I do have kids. I'll leave this to them. There's no sin, I think, in leaving money to your children. I don't condemn it, but I just ask you. Do you want your children to have any trouble getting into the kingdom of heaven? I mean, what's most important? You want them to be, you want them to say, I love my dad because he left me so much money. Or do you want them to say, I love my dad because he put the kingdom of God first. He used his estate to promote the interests of the kingdom of God for all eternity. And he, that heritage to me of an example of a father who knew how to be a good steward of God's things. And he didn't leave me strapped with a huge burden of finances and wealth that Jesus himself said is nothing but a disadvantage to someone seeking to enter the kingdom of God. William Law, an old Puritan writer, pointed out that in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus was talking to this rich young ruler, it says in Mark chapter 10, Jesus looked on him and loved him and said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasures in heaven. Notice it specifically says in Mark's version that Jesus loved him and said. William Law points out, you say you love your children and therefore you want to leave them rich. Your love for your children is just the opposite of Jesus' love, who said he loved this man and therefore said, get rid of it. It's just a burden. It's just a temptation. It's just going to keep you from easily entering the kingdom of heaven. So I think Christians in the early church seemed to understand that better than an awful lot of modern Christians do, although there's no reason why it would be more appropriate for them to think that way than for us to. It's just that we're more blind than they were. Therefore it's good to remember. Now, we read at the end of chapter 4 that Barnabas sold property and his land and brought it to the apostles for distribution to the poor. Then in chapter 5 we read of a contrast to that in another case within the context of that economic arrangement of the early church. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, presumably land, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. We didn't have telephones in those days, so it's possible for your spouse to have died in the same town you're in, and 3 hours later you haven't heard about it yet. And she comes in not yet knowing that she's a widow, that wasn't to matter for very long. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and said, rats, we thought we were going to get a rest from this. And they carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I'll bet there wasn't an awful lot of cheating for a little while after that in the church. There's fear that came upon them because two people had just dropped dead who were members in good standing of the church. Now, there's all kinds of things to say about this. We can't take the time to explore them all. One thing, of course, a question is raised, were these people real Christians or not real Christians? Did God add them to the church? Were they among those that were adding themselves on a regular basis? You know, crowds, you know, in a popular movement. I know because in the Jesus movement in the 70s, everybody who was anybody got converted. Or when I say converted, I use the term as a concession. They came forward at an altar call because it was the thing to do. You can't imagine this today because it's so different now. But in Orange County, California, where I was going to high school, virtually everybody who was anybody put Jesus stickers on their car. I mean, the jocks, the drug heads, you can count on it. Before they got through their senior year, they were going to go to Calvary Chapel, go for an altar call, and paint their van with a Jesus sign on it or something, and they're going to you know, get out there and pass out tracts. It was just the happening thing. So much so, a lot of people who had no interest, real interest, in Jesus got involved because it was a fad. Now, I believe there's a true revival happening. I believe this happens every time there's a true revival. Whenever there's genuine mass influx into Christianity, or for that matter into anything else, there's going to be those people who are trying to, you know, they got their ear to the ground, they got their finger up, and they lick their finger and put it in the wind to see which way the trends are going to say, I don't want to be left behind. I'll go along with that too. And there were a bunch of phony conversions there, and most of them didn't stick. Most of the phony ones. I'd say none of the phony ones stuck, but a whole lot of people who were baptized into that movement in the 70s are no longer walking with the Lord. Most of them, I suspect, were not true Christians. Some of them may have been and have fallen away since. But the point is, we wonder, you know, what about these people? Did they join themselves because it was a happening thing in Jerusalem? You know, anybody who was anybody was joining this movement. 3,000 one day, 2,000 another day. Hey, this is fast growing. You get in on the bottom floor and you had to do it quick. If you want to rise through the ranks in this movement, you're going to have to get in quick. You're going to get on the bottom floor because the bottom floor is get up there. And so it's possible that Ananias and Sapphira never were saved. Of course, the reason the question arises is not so much because they're caught sinning. Christians have often been caught sinning and without raising questions about whether they're saved. It's more the fact that God struck them dead. And the question of whether God would do that to someone who is really saved. For one thing, it's possible. It is possible that God would strike a true Christian dead. How do I know that? Well, because Paul himself seemed to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's talking about how much abuse there was going on in the church of Corinth at the Lord's table. He said in verse 29 and 30, 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and some sleep, or many sleep, meaning died. Some of the members of the church have died, and others are sick and weak. And Paul says the reason is because of their misbehavior at the Lord's table. Now, Paul does not raise the issue of whether they're saved or not, but they have, in fact, come under the chastening of the Lord. In fact, he goes on to say, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. The suggestion is that those that the Lord chastens are the ones he's determined not to see condemned with the world. His people. He chastens his people, and part of the chastening of that particular church is some people died, and others were sick. And because of that, it suggests, you know, a Christian who's way out of bounds, God could take him early. Now, really, that's not too much out of character with God, because God's going to take him sometime. I suspect that as soon as I'm of no further use to God, he'll take me. I expect him to. I want him to. I don't want to stay around if I'm of no further use to him. I expect to serve God until the day it's time for me to go home. That might be today, for all I know. Or it might be 50 years from now, for all I know. I just don't know. God knows. But if something I have done, or something I am caught up in, is so grievous in God's sight that he says, okay, I'm done with you now. I got no further use for you in this world. That he takes for him to strike me dead supernaturally is not really any worse than him just letting waste away by cancer or get killed in an automobile accident or something. I mean, what's the difference in principle? I mean, fact is, we all know we're going to die. I hope you know that. If you don't, wake up. You're going to die. And if you die under the judgment of God, Paul says we're judged by the Lord as a chastisement so that we won't be condemned with the world. So it is possible that Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians, but they did something so grievous, so offensive, and if it had been undealt with in some dramatic manner, it would have set such a bad precedent that God took them. Whether he took them to heaven or to hell, we don't know, because they might not have been true Christians. That issue is not raised in the Scripture, and therefore we cannot resolve it. I'm simply saying that there's nothing about the action on God's part that would preclude the suggestion that they might have been genuinely converted Christians, as near as I can tell. Okay? Now, what is it that they did that was so all-fired objectionable? Well, was it that they held back some money? Apparently not. Peter indicated they had the right to do that if they wanted. He said when the land existed in your care, you didn't have to sell it. Furthermore, once you did sell it, the money was totally in your control. That is, you had no obligation to give it all to the church or any of it to the church. It was your land. It was your money. You could do whatever you want. You were not under obligation to do anything other than what you felt inclined to do under God. You were the steward of it. The apostles weren't coming saying, give us that money. So the fact that they held back some money is not the sin. The fact is they were accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. That's a slightly different issue than, say, robbing God. In Malachi, he accused the Jews of robbing God, and the reason they robbed him is because they held back money that really belonged to him. The tithe they were required to give, they didn't give it. That was God's money, and they kept it. Now, they were under a curse from God, according to Malachi chapter 3. But because they robbed God. But Ananias and Sapphira held back money, but they're not accused of robbing God. It was their prerogative to do with the money, under God, whatever they felt the right thing to do would be. And therefore, they didn't have to give it all to the apostles. But what they're accused of is lying. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, as far as I know, the only place in the Bible that mentions lying to the Holy Spirit. And it's hard to know whether that Ananias and Sapphira conceived of their action as lying to the Holy Spirit. It's hard to believe they would have thought of their sin in those terms. It seems like if they had thought, well, the Holy Spirit is the one we're lying to, they would have known better. He knows we're lying. We won't get away with this, you know. It seems like in their mind they were lying to the apostles. They were lying to the church. They were pretending to a degree of consecration and piety that they did not possess. They were like the Pharisees, in other words, whitewashed sepulchres. They were seeking a reputation for dedicated religiosity that really was not justified based upon where they really were at. They didn't want to give up all their money, but they wanted everyone to think that they were doing that. And so they chose to deceive. Now, they deceived the church, and they would have deceived the apostles, not Peter, operated in the Holy Spirit. What they did not realize was that to deceive or to lie to the apostles was tantamount to lying to the Holy Spirit. In fact, to lie to the church is tantamount to lying to the Holy Spirit, because the church is the residence of the Holy Spirit, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is the embodiment of the Holy Spirit. Even as Jesus in his physical body was the embodiment of the Spirit of God, so the church has become the body of Christ and the embodiment of the Spirit of God. You cannot treat the church this way without it being against God. And you know, that in the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, where some had died, many were sick because of abuse of the Lord's table, it says they do this not discerning the body of Christ. They eat and drink in an unworthy manner, not discerning the body of Christ. Some people think that means they don't discern that the bread represents the body of Christ. But I understand it a little differently. They are taking their food out of the mouths of hungry people. It's a love feast. You're supposed to share. Some people are going home drunk, and some people are still going away hungry. It was every man for himself, and some people were cheating their brothers out of their share and not discerning that those brothers that they were doing that to were members of Christ. Not discerning that the church that they were cheating, that they were dishonoring, was in fact the body of Christ. And for that reason, they suffered chastisement in the form that Paul mentions. Now, what was probably happening here is that Ananias and Sapphira were not taking into account that the apostles and the church, which they were seeking to deceive, were not just people. They were the habitation of God through the Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The offense, any offense against a Christian is offense against God and against Christ. Peter said, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. By the way, you can see easily in verses 4 and 3, 3 and 4, that Peter calls their act, first of all, lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and lying to God in verse 4. This is one of the passages frequently used to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit when this is an issue to prove. It's one of the proof texts for it. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. But what's even more implied, it seems to me, is that lying to the church is lying to the Holy Spirit. Not because the Holy Spirit is the church or the church is the Holy Spirit, but because God is so identified with his people. As you know, we are his body, we are his temple, we are his, members of Christ. That you cannot do anything to a member of Christ without doing it to him. Inasmuch, Jesus said, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Therefore, this affront to the church and this attempt to deceive the brethren is, as it were, an insult to the Holy Spirit himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll show you something that seems to connect in principle with what happened here. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 25. This actually begins a list of behaviors that Paul tells Christians they need to replace certain bad behaviors with proper ones. The first one he mentions is lying. He says in Ephesians 4:25, says, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, it is because we are members of one another, which presupposes the body of Christ concept, that he says, don't lie to each other. Put away lying, but speak truth to each other because we are members of one another. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, we are members of Christ. were members of the body of Christ. And to lie to the church was to lie to God, to the Holy Spirit. And that's why Ananias and Sapphira were judged so severely. It was not that they robbed God. This was never laid to their door. It was never suggested that they owed the church the money that they withheld. But they did owe it to the church to be square, to play square, to speak truthfully, to not deceive. And by deceiving the church, or endeavoring to do so, they are seeking to deceive, although probably unbeknownst to themselves, because they're not discerning the body of Christ. And therefore, they fell into the same chastisement as those in Corinth apparently did, who did not discern the body of Christ. They fell into the judgment. Some, Paul says, many are sick. Some have even died. Well, Ananias and Sapphira died, I think, as a result of the same miscalculation on their part. Now, what else on this? Before we go on from them. Okay, they were struck dead, though this does not tell us conclusively whether they were genuine Christians or not, since people in Corinth were struck dead too for abusing the Lord's table, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. We don't know whether they were really Christians or phonies. But we know that they did something grievous and offensive enough for God to shorten their life. I do not think that we could ever feel quite confident that this would never happen to us if we did something similar. Now, I agree. God doesn't always do that. I've known a lot of people who've done something comparable or even maybe seemingly worse than what they did and didn't get struck dead. But that God might bring our life to a hasty close because of our offending Him grievously is not out of the question. It is not out of the question, biblically speaking. And therefore, we should, you know, be in fear. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call Him Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to His deeds, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Appropriate, the fear of God. Now, there seems to be very, very little fear of God in modern churches, and sometimes the exact thing that Ananias and Sapphira did, that is claiming to give all when they aren't, is duplicated in churches all over the world. There's a well-known hymn that no doubt is sung somewhere in the church every given Sunday. Any given Sunday, I'm sure there's zillions of Christians on the planet singing this hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be, Consecrated Lord to Thee." There's a line that says, "Take my silver and my gold, not one mite would I withhold." Is this any different than what Ananias and Sapphira were saying? I'm not withholding anything. Not one bit. It's all here. Every bit of it is surrendered. Really, is it? Hope so. I haven't seen people falling like flies in the churches as they sing that song. But that doesn't tell you anything about whether they're doing an okay thing. You know, when God first instituted the Old Testament, and the tabernacle was set up, and the glory of the Lord filled it, and the fire from God ignited the altar, and the priests went about their business the first day of their job. The first day they put on their garments, were consecrated, went out to offer their first sacrifices. Nadab and Abihu went into the holy place to burn incense as they were supposed to, but they said, "Hey, you know, let's try something. I know we're supposed to get the fire from the altar here that God ignited, but, you know, this fire over here, let's see if it works this way. Let's see if we can do that. After all, I'm kind of scared of that fire, by the way. Everyone fell down and marveled when that fire came out of the presence of God. Let's just get some fire from over here, from this campfire over here, this bonfire. And we'll offer incense from there." Well, they've tried it. And fire from the presence, they should have been afraid of the fire from the presence of the Lord. It's what got them. It came out and burned them up. Now, that wasn't convenient because there were about 3 million people needing the services of priests. There were only four priests and a high priest. And two of the four get killed already. They were understaffed. And yet God apparently didn't feel that convenience was the issue. It became inconvenient for the remaining priests to have their numbers curtailed so drastically. But so what? There was other issues more important. It's not so important quantity. It's quality. And when Moses and Aaron were stunned by this thing, God said to Moses, "You tell Aaron this, I will be regarded as holy by those who come before me. Those who want to approach me better treat it as a holy thing." Now, you know what? A lot after that, including Eli's sons, even Samuel's sons, they did even worse things than offer strange fire. They seduced women in the tent. They stole the meat for themselves that was supposed to be offered to the Lord. I mean, they did atrocities. And you know what? They didn't get burned immediately. Believe me, they all died. They all got judged. But not immediately. God's judgment is not always immediate. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. When God instituted the Old Covenant, and then again early in the days of the New Covenant, He gave a couple of dramatic examples of how He feels about this kind of behavior. And He expects those examples to stand for all time. Listen, I may not do that every time immediately, but I still feel the same way. I don't change. Let it be a lesson to you. And all the priests that seemed to get away with stuff after the time of Nadab and Abihu and didn't drop dead, all the Christians forever after Ananias and Sapphira who have lied to the Holy Spirit and don't just drop dead, they think, I got away with it. That's one of the disadvantages of God not judging instantly, is we think we're getting away with something we're not. Remember Ecclesiastes 8:13, is it, or 8:11, I forget. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. There's no immediate retribution from God, therefore people get encouraged in their bad behavior, say, I'm getting away with it. But they're not. Ananias and Sapphira, no one made a mistake as to whether they got away with it. But the problem is, people that God doesn't spare, they can make that mistake. Say, got away with it this time. Everyone thinks I'm totally consecrated. Everyone thinks I've given everything to God. I've even told God that. I'm not ashamed to tell God a lie about this. All my silver, all my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Certainly God must know that I've got some of that that I'm holding out. And, lying to the Holy Spirit. It happens all the time. And the fact that people don't drop dead instantly doesn't mean that God's any less offended today than he was that day. He just gave us that day to set a precedent and say, this is what I think about that. Now you decide what you're going to do, and we'll talk about it again on the Day of Judgment. Okay? We'll check back with you. Okay, now, Sapphira, the wife, was not the one who did the selling. According to the opening verses, Ananias did this. He sold the property, he brought the money, and so forth. But Sapphira knew about it, it says. It says his wife Sapphira knew about it. It says they sold a possession. Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession. They kept back the proceeds. But her role in this was that she was aware of it. It was really her husband's action. And he got judged first. But she was privy to it. And she had opportunity to come clean, but she wouldn't. And she died too. You know, we read in the book of Joshua about a man named Achan who, when he raided Jericho with the armies of Israel, he found some goods there that were attractive to him. There was a wedge of gold and a Babylonish garment. These things were of great value. And yet God had told the armies before they went in to take anything. This city is under the ban. Everything is to be the Lord's. You don't take any of the plunder this time. Next city you can find, not this one. But Achan violated that, and he took that which was the Lord's. And he hid it in his tent. And when it was discovered, he and his whole family were stoned to death. And that bothers us when we read it. His wife, children, they were stoned to death with him and burned. And we say, well, why should that be? Doesn't the law say a son should not suffer for his father's crimes and so forth? It does. So why was his family burned? Well, we'd have to assume it'd be similar to this. They were aware of it. They were aware of it, and they did not turn him in. They did not blow the whistle on it. And therefore, they were accomplices. It's hard to know how his wife and children could not know of it when it was hidden in the tent. Furthermore, we just for the sake of our sensitivities, we have no reason to believe his children were all little. In fact, he may have had no little children. They've all been young adults. They may have even encouraged him. He says, hey, yeah, I don't mind our family getting a little more rich. We could use the money. We don't know, but we know God doesn't do anything unjust. And if God ordered that the wife and children be perishing with their father for his crime, it would only be because in that situation that was the just thing. They were as guilty as he. And so also Sapphira was as guilty of her husband, although the indication is that her principal involvement was that she was aware of it. But she lied too. Peter gave her a chance to come clean. She didn't know her husband had died, but he gave her a chance to come clean. Did you sell the money? Did you sell the stuff that you guys said? Yeah, oh yeah, that's the route. Okay, well, gave you a chance. You blew it. You're out of here. And so she was. And great fear came out of all the church. We could use that fear today. Verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a portion of the temple, an open space, which has, by the way, been discovered archaeologically. It's known to have existed. And apparently it was fairly common for the disciples to use that as a place to meet. It would be similar to renting a room at the community center today or something. You know, they didn't have any homes big enough to put all these thousands of converts in, so they met in a public square kind of thing in conjunction with the temple. Now, the signs and wonders, again, were being done through the hands of the apostles. Signs and wonders in the early church were principally, though not exclusively, but principally apostolic signs. I say not exclusively because I want to leave room for the fact that signs and wonders still have a place today, even though I do not regard any living man to be an apostle in the sense of the New Testament's use of that word. I have no reason to believe that the apostleship as it was used in the New Testament has any use in our generation. evangelists, pastors, teachers, yes, but they build on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. We don't lay any new foundations. Paul said, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, and the apostles laid that. Now we build on it by our evangelism and pastors' teaching. But what I want to say is this, and we need a balance on this. On the one hand, there are those who say the signs and wonders are not for our time. There's no place for them because the apostles are all dead. On the other hand, there's people who say, well, everyone should be running out doing signs and wonders. This is the mark of a true Spirit-filled Christian, that you're out healing the sick, raising the dead. Everyone should do this kind of thing. Neither of those statements can be defended biblically. In Paul giving a list of gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, he gave to one the gift of this, to one the gift of that, to one the gift of miracles, to another the gift of healings and so forth. The gift of miracles is given to some, but not all. Furthermore, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when defending his apostleship against those who were detractors, he said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you by me in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, Paul appealed to the fact that he did signs, wonders, mighty deeds as one of the proofs that he was an apostle. Why? Well, because Jesus actually gave the apostles a special authority in that area. We read of it, I'm afraid I don't know exactly what verse, I think it's in Mark's version, one of the Gospels, I think it's Mark's. That was Mark chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken. But I could be, let me see. Yeah, there we go. Mark 3:14, when Jesus called the 12. Mark 3:14 and 15 says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So Jesus called the 12 specifically that they could spend more time with him for training purposes than the average interested party would be able to, that they would be authorized to preach, which not everyone was doing, and to work signs and wonders, healing, casting out demons, and so forth. Now, of course, it would be argued this is before Pentecost. At Pentecost, these abilities became more widespread. Now, I would have to agree. In the New Testament, in Acts, you do read of others besides the apostles doing signs and wonders. Philip did. Stephen did. They were not apostles. So the signs and wonders were not exclusively apostolic gifts, but certainly they were principally apostolic things. The average church member is not described in the Bible as running out around healing every sick person they saw. But they are described as selling their goods to the poor and sitting under apostles teaching and fellowshipping and breaking bread and praying together. But the apostles were out there doing the signs and wonders. And, of course, as I want to be quick to acknowledge, others who were not apostles did them too. But it wasn't as general as some Pentecostal types would suggest it should be, it seems to me. It was more special. The only people who did signs and wonders were people who preached. Now, again, I'm not saying that it should be necessarily otherwise. We're told in the last verse of Mark that the apostles, whenever we're preaching the gospel, God working with them, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. And that suggests to me that the signs and wonders were there to confirm the word. That doesn't mean that God didn't also care about relieving the misery of the sick and raising the dead to families that were bereft of them, but he didn't do it with everyone. He didn't raise every dead person he encountered. As far as we know, Jesus only raised 3 people from the dead in his entire ministry, and there were a lot more dead people around. And while Paul raised Eutychus, and raised Tabitha or Dorcas from the dead, he raised James from the dead, the apostle, when he was killed. And they didn't raise Stephen from the dead. Not every dead person was raised. God did some and did to others. And as far as why, we don't know, but we do know that the Bible, if you look up the scriptures about signs and wonders, you get the impression very strongly that those signs were mostly invested in those who preached the word, and the signs served the purpose of confirming the word. It's stated outright in the last verse of Mark. It's implied in many other places, including the fact that we're told in chapter 2 that the preaching, the bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ, was done by the apostles, not by everybody, but by the apostles initially. And we also read here that the signs and wonders were done initially by the apostles alone. Later it was extended to include others. Now, verse 15, yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, what does it mean, none of the rest dared to join them? Does that mean the church stopped growing at that point? No one came into the church anymore? No, here's how I would understand it. We were told in chapter 2 that God added to the church daily such as were being saved. But I think we're to assume that there were also others that were added not by God. They added themselves because of the Jesus movement that was happening. It was a fad. I mean, not for everyone it wasn't a fad. It was a genuine revival of the Holy Spirit. But every time there's a genuine revival, there's a fad element that people jump in and say, yeah, that looks like a good thing. I'd like to be with the crowd. And they join themselves. Now, we have two phenomena taking place at the same time with the growth of the church. One is the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. There are also those that the Lord is not adding, and they're not being saved. They're just adding themselves. They're joining themselves. It's a mixed multitude like that came out of Egypt. Well, when it says here in verse 13, yet none of the rest dared to join them, it doesn't mean no one got saved. It doesn't mean the Lord stopped adding to the church. It means that people stopped adding themselves. Because they say, hey, this God means business. You can't pretend here. God knocks people dead on the spot publicly if they try to deceive him. And the people, I think, who had any other motives than genuine ones for attaching themselves to the church kind of changed their policy at this point. I don't think I'll do that. And only, I think, genuine believers, at least for a while after this, came in. I think, you know, whenever there's a profound thing like this happens, it sobers people up for a while. Whenever you're driving down the street and you see a terrible accident, there's bodies laying around on the side of the road, you drive real careful for the next hour or so. You know, you get real sober. After a while, it's out of sight, out of mind, and you're back to your old driving habits again. You know, but I mean, when there's some disaster that occurs, it sobers you briefly. And I think that's what happened here. For a while, because of the Ananias and Sapphira incident, the news of it got around. People said, oh, I don't think I'll join myself to that group, unless, of course, they really got saved. But I imagine it wasn't very long after this that things reverted back to the old ways of people saying, well, there's a lot of benefits to being in the church. If I'm poor, they'll give me money. And after all, my aunt and my uncle and my grandfather and my mother are all in there. Maybe I guess I'll join there too. Same thing as today, of course. I'm sure it's the same problem back then. But not for a while after this. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? People wouldn't join themselves, but people were still joined to the Lord. So people were still getting saved. Now, by the way, back in chapter 2, I want to call your attention back to something. I didn't make this point from it. In chapter 2, verse 47, the last verse of that chapter of Acts, praising God and having favor with all the people is what was happening. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. To the church is an expression not found in many of the texts. The so-called Alexandrian text does not contain it. It just says in that text, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. It doesn't say to what they were added. And some manuscripts include the explanatory phrase to the church. But very possibly that wasn't the original. We find this expression in chapter 5, people were being added to the Lord. Now, of course, being added to the church is the same thing as being added to the Lord if they're really added by God. A person can join a visible organization that calls itself a church without being added to the Lord. But the real church is the Lord's body. You cannot really be part of the real church unless you're part of Jesus. You're members of Christ. And that being the case, what God adds to is not the visible institutional church necessarily. I think he adds people to that too. But what he's really doing is he's adding people to the body of Christ, to the Lord. People were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, the gospel is just being preached in the city of Jerusalem at this point. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, at this point, the gospel had not gone beyond the precincts of Jerusalem. But people outside Jerusalem, from cities outside of Jerusalem, surrounding Jerusalem, they heard about this. Rumors carried out, and they bring their sick into Jerusalem, because that's where Peter was active, and they just wait for him to come out of his house. They just wanted his shadow to fall across them, and when that happened, they were healed. Now, the explanation of this phenomenon is somewhat elusive. We don't know why the shadow of Peter healed. There are some who would say, and they would apply this today even to the whole phenomenon of laying hands on the sick or prayer cloths and a lot of other means by which people get healed without direct physical contact or even with direct physical contact. They'd say this is a faith release. This is actually a point of contact for people's faith. This is an explanation you often hear, that people are saved or healed by faith in God. But sometimes it's hard for people to release their faith or to really come to a place where they really expect it to happen right now. And so if they have the impression that when this hand touches me, that's when God's going to heal me, or when I receive this prayer cloth, that's when it's going to happen, or when the shadow of Peter falls across me, that's when I'll be healed. What's really happening there is that when that thing happens, there's no power in the thing itself. It's just that that thing psychologically reacts on them in such a way as to make them release their faith, which is the faith that heals. That is possible. That's a possible explanation. However, there are similar cases where that cannot be the explanation. As I mentioned the other day, when a dead body was thrown into the cave where Elisha had been buried, and with contact with the bones of Elisha caused the man to spring to life. There was no faith there, not on the part of Elisha or the man who is dead. Both parties were dead. One raised the other from the dead. That's a really strange miracle. But it resembles these in this respect, that there's some direct or indirect contact with God's anointed that triggered the miracle. And in the case of Elisha's bones raised the man from the dead, there's clearly no explanation of, you know, this is a point of contact of faith, and, you know, faith release, because that didn't happen there. It may have been some of these other cases, but it didn't there. And it's possible that there's a different description of the phenomenon. It may be that just as God was working signs and wonders through the apostles to confirm the word they were preaching, he wanted to honor the anointing that they had, in even so far as to extend their influence beyond their personal physical bodies. So that is to say, if in Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from Paul's body and given to people who were sick and had demons, and they were healed and the demons came out of them. Paul not even being present. But everybody knew those were brought from Paul. And by that very miracle, God was supporting Paul's credibility. He was endorsing Paul's message just as much as if Paul had been there laying hands on him. It's not that there was magic in the hanky or magic in the shack. It's possibly only, in principle, the same thing as just him confirming the word of his servants by honoring them even by way of extension. That anything that is known to be associated with them at times is given this kind of a, is used by God to bring about the miracle. Now, I want to say this too. Today there are many people who send out hankies and prayer cloths if you send them enough money. And they say, you know, put it in your wallet and you'll never run out of money. Put it in your husband's shoe and he doesn't know and he'll get saved. Put it under your pillow and you'll sleep well or whatever. You know, I mean, hocus pocus, magical kind of stuff is claimed for these things. And if you ask, you know, a minister who's making such an offer on the radio, you know, hey, how is it that you justify this kind of baloney? They would say, well, it's biblical. It's biblical. Paul did this same thing. Well, first of all, Paul didn't sell anything as far as we know. There is a difference there. But even if the money were not an issue, there is the fact that the only place in the Bible that says Paul did that, it specifically says special miracles were done by the hands of Paul in Ephesus on that occasion, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from his body and this happened. Yes, it did happen in the Bible, but it was even there said to be rare. It didn't even happen in Paul's ministry in other places. These are said to be special things that God did specially through Paul in that place. Now, a radio preacher wants to tell me that he's as special as Paul. In fact, more special than Paul, because Paul couldn't do it everywhere, but this pastor assumes that no matter what town people live in, it'll work. I suggest they're making quite a boast that I'm not willing to follow them unless they got some pretty strong, I'd say the burden of proof rests very heavily upon them. We need to realize that not every miraculous thing that we read of in the book of Acts was happening all the time, even through all the apostles. It is not necessarily the case that for the rest of Peter's life, every time a shadow was cast by his body, people got healed by contact with it. This was happening there. It was probably every bit as much a special occurrence in Jerusalem with Peter as the handkerchief thing was with Paul in Ephesus. We don't read of this as an ongoing phenomenon, but God did honor it. People knew Peter was the representative of the gospel, and God honored the gospel so much through Peter that he healed people when they came into deliberate contact with him, even indirectly. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles again and put them in the common prison. Same thing as before. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, not knowing the apostles had been raised, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them, in the prison turned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I love the King James in this. I don't remember exactly. It goes something like, they wondered whereof or whereunto this would grow, or something like that. It's a strange, archaic expression. But they wondered what the outcome would be. They didn't wonder how they escaped. They assumed God sprung them, but that wasn't their concern. They were concerned about the outcome. They were concerned about the upshot, how this was going to affect their credibility. I mean, they should have thought, well, God sprung them. Maybe we ought to reconsider our position about these guys. No, that wasn't the issue. How is this going to turn out for us, is their concern. How is God's endorsement on these men going to make us look bad, and how can we stifle that? How can we respond to it? Then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. That is, the apostles didn't resist. They went without a struggle, for they feared the people, lest they should be... If the apostles had not gone willingly, they would not have been taken, because the soldiers were told, don't use violence. The people like these guys, and we don't want our guards stoned to death or ourselves. Now, here we have a situation very much like the previous chapter. The same two apostles are arrested, the same people, put in jail for an overnighter, and with the plan that they'll stand trial the next day, and they do stand trial the next day. These things are in common. One thing that's different is that the arrest of the apostles in chapter 4 was, or chapter 3 and 4, was precipitated by a particular miracle and a sermon. The Sadducees were offended by the sermon, and they used the miracle as something that they felt they should investigate and as a pretext for taking these guys to court. In this case, there's no particular miracle or particular sermon that makes them angry. There's just sort of an ongoing thing happening. People from out of town are bringing their sick in. Every time Peter goes out, the streets are lined with sick people, and Peter's shadow falls across. Well, there's not one particular sermon, one particular miracle. It's just things are getting a hand here. And they reach a place where the Sanhedrin says, we just can't let this go on any longer. Let's go arrest these guys. So they do. They throw them in jail as before, but they get sprung by God. An angel let him out. By the way, this is not the only time an angel let Peter out of jail. It happened again in chapter 12. So they're let free. They're told to go right back into the lion's den, as it were, to the temple, where they'd be quickly spotted and rearrested, and preach some more. So they did. The council convenes the next day, can't find him in prison. Someone says, I think they're out there preaching in the temple. They go and arrest him, bring him without violence. Now, the Sanhedrin has got to be a little bit shook about all this. I mean, they were shook up the first time. And the only thing that shook them up was that they didn't know what to say about this man being healed. They couldn't say anything about it, so they just kind of said, what are we going to do? Now they've got even worse problems. They can't even hold these guys in jail. If God wants them out, the powers that be are impotent to hold them. And so the Sanhedrin is going to still confront the apostles and try to, you know, act authoritative. But you can see they're a little shook up, a little intimidated by the disciples. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. Even when they arrest them, they say they're afraid of the crowd. Let's take them gently, please. Take them gently. We got to take them, but don't use any violence. You can see that there's a certain amount of deference that the rulers are now seeing they have to show to these men, though they're not willing to leave them alone entirely. So, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. With your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. What a hypocritical thing. You're bringing this man's blood on us. Excuse me. As I recall, when Pilate wanted to let him go, didn't you say his blood be on us and on our children? Pilate said, I'm washing my hands of the... I'm not guilty of the blood of this innocent man. They said, that's fine with us. We'll take it. His blood be on us. We absolve you. We take curse on ourselves. We take the judgment. Just give us this man to kill him. Let his blood be on us, our children. Now, they had second thoughts about that now, and they don't much like the fact that they're having to pay for what they bought. And they said, you're bringing his blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, earlier he had said, you judge whether it's better for us to obey God or you, but we know what we're going to do. Now Peter doesn't even give them the choice of judging. I gave you the choice to judge whether it's right for us to obey you rather than God. Apparently you don't have the capability of making that judgment, so I'll tell you. It's right for us to obey God, not right for us to obey you. We must obey God rather than men. He's more adamant about it than he was the first time he said it, although he was far from compromising when he said it the first time. Then Peter, since he's got the floor, continues, takes up the opportunity to preach again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered... Same theme. By hanging on a tree, him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there is the element there emphasized of forgiveness of sins, that Christ has been made the ruler by God, the Lord, the prince. But this is for our benefit, especially to get Israel to repent. See, Peter didn't know much about the Gentiles at this point. He just knew that it was for Israel. And forgiveness of sins, and they had a heap of them, as he points out here. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, the Sanhedrin objected, "You're putting this man's blood on our heads." Peter doesn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't want to make you feel guilty." But he does say, "Well, you know, this his blood is in fact on your heads. You crucified him. You killed him. You did a wicked and horrible deed for which you are fully responsible. But God has exalted him so that you can have forgiveness of that sin. God has made him Savior and Prince to give you repentance and forgiveness of your sins." Yeah, you got sins. Our gospel is good news, though. It's not good news in the sense that it pretends like you don't have any sin. It tells you you got sin, but you got forgiveness of sins available if you'll repent, and not on any other terms than that. And we are his witnesses, again, the emphasis. We saw it, we're witnessing to it. And so also is the Holy Spirit. Remember, I pointed this out to you a few days ago in John chapter 14. Or, excuse me, 15. Last verse. John 15, verse 26. Says, "But when the Helper comes," which is the Holy Spirit, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify or bear witness of me, and you also will bear witness," the apostles. So you apostles will bear witness, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness too. And Peter just repeats him there. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, I think we can count on that the Holy Spirit does bear witness to the truth, even to unbelievers' hearts. And I have, on occasions, when witnessing to somebody who would not receive the gospel and was stubborn, I would resort to this. I'd say, "Now listen, you're acting like you don't believe what I'm saying. You're finding arguments against every point I'm making. But let me tell you something. I happen to know something, and so do you. And that is that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to your heart that what I'm saying is true, and you know I'm right." I've never yet had him say, "No, I don't. No, it isn't. No, that's not happening." I've said that to people on many occasions. I've never yet had them deny it. They get very uncomfortable. Because I count on it. You know, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of Jesus. And not always through signs and wonders. I'd like it if he did that a little more often. But he at least does it to the heart and convicts the heart. And I believe you can count on it like Peter did. Peter said, "We're witnessing, and you know what? We know something else is going on too. We can't see it, but we know it's happening." The Holy Spirit's bearing witness to that too, isn't he? And it's the Holy Spirit whom he gives to those who obey him. That's an interesting emphasis. That too comes from the upper room discourse in John 14. In John 14, verses 15 and 16. John 14, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth." Keep my commandments, and I'll send you the Holy Spirit. Peter says he has sent his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. That is, who keep his commandments. Now, do you receive the Spirit by obeying God? Well, let's put it this way. You cannot, by obedience, earn the gift, because you don't earn gifts. Gifts are free. If you earned it by good works, it wouldn't be a gift. The Holy Spirit is given to us on conditions, though, that we are submitted to Christ. The Holy Spirit will never be given to somebody who's not taking the Lordship of Christ seriously. What I mean is the fullness of the baptism of the Spirit. If you're not committed to the Lordship of Christ, you're not ever going to get baptized in the Spirit, no matter how many people lay hands on you. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father that he'll send you the Spirit." And Peter said, he gives also the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. To say that obedience and submission is a condition for receiving a gift is not the same thing as saying you earn it that way. People obeyed God in the Old Testament, they never got that gift. You don't earn anything from God by obedience, you just do what you're supposed to do, and you avoid earning judgment and disaster. But God graciously gives his Holy Spirit to those who have received his lordship and are his servants and who obey him. Now, it is also possible to understand those who obey him simply to be a description of Christians. The Sanhedrin was not being obedient to Christ, and they were commanding the disciples not to be obedient to Christ, and we've got to obey him. We've got to obey God rather than man. In fact, that's the difference between us Christians and you Jews. We obey and you don't. And we who obey, you know, we have the Holy Spirit. God has given the Holy Spirit to these people here who are obeying him. And therefore, we do these miracles, and therefore we know that God's on our side. Now, verse 33, "When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill him." That means they tried to figure out some way to legally condemn them to death. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law. held in respect by all the people. We learn later from Paul that this man was actually Paul's tutor. Gamaliel was a well-known rabbi. I believe he's grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel, I believe. Either son or grandson is a relative. These men are famous from outside the Bible. Gamaliel, Hillel, they are known from the Talmud and not just the Bible. But Gamaliel was a highly revered rabbi and council member in the Sanhedrin. Saul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was one of Gamaliel's students, which is interesting. Though we have not read of Saul yet in the account, we have read of Gamaliel here. And how do we know that? Well, in chapter 22 and verse 3 of Acts, Paul mentions this. Acts 22:3. Paul said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers and the law, etc., etc." That's interesting. Saul, the student of Gamaliel, was very intolerant of Christianity, so much so that he, more than anyone in his generation, wanted to snuff it out, travel abroad, go to other countries, and bring them home alive and condemn them probably to death. But his tutor was somewhat more level-headed or whatever, because we read of Gamaliel's words here. Saul did not pick up the spirit of Judaism. He picked up the letter of the traditions of the law from him, but Gamaliel was a much more mature and level-headed and reasonable man than his hot-headed young disciple Saul initially was. But Gamaliel stands up. He's a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. And he said, put the apostles out for a little while. He wanted to have private conference. Again, the knowledge of what happened when the apostles were out must have come from some converted member of the council who later reported it to the disciples so it could be recorded. And Gamaliel said, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Now, this seems very reasonable, although it's not necessarily the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of man. It is not a given that if a movement survives, it is necessarily of God. It is not always the case that a deceptive movement of man comes to a hasty end, as the two cases that Gamaliel gave as examples. And he may have even known that wasn't necessarily true. He may have known there's no way this movement's going to come. It's just too big, it's growing too fast. Even if it's of man, it may still survive. But I have a feeling Gamaliel was starting to suspect this was of God. I mean, he was doing something radical by suggesting even the possibility, if this is of God, we don't want to fight against God. I mean, the others on the council weren't even willing to consider that as a possibility. They knew it was of God. There was no question about it. But they didn't want that to be one of the alternatives for their consideration. They were ruling that out. Gamaliel was much more reasonable. And I suspect that he was, being more open-minded, probably saw the writing on the wall. Probably knew this is a move of God. But he didn't want to come out and take a full stand in favor of it because that would brand him. Therefore, he comes out in a measured, tactful diplomacy and says, well, this is either of God or man. And if it's of man, we really don't have to worry about it because it'll fall under its own weight. And if it's God, well, that's a possibility. We don't want to fight against God. So let's just watch and see what happens this moment. Just leave him alone. Well, by the way, Thutis, who is mentioned, is not known to us from outside history. But Judas of Galilee is. He started the Zealot party in the year 6 A.D. He is not the Judas, any of the Judases in the disciples or anything like that, but he is a known entity. Thutis is unknown, who is before him. There is a Thutis, known from Josephus' writings, who lived about 45 A.D. But that's after Judas, and it's even 10 years after Gamaliel's speech. And some have felt that Luke made a historical error here, that Luke, writing after the days of Thutis, made the mistake of thinking that Thutis lived before the days of Gamaliel and before the days of Judas, and accidentally, in making up this speech of Gamaliel, put some historically wrong information in. But that is absolutely uncalled for as a conclusion. I mean, there's Thutis is not an unusual Jewish name, and there may well have been another Thutis unknown to us from other sources that is referred to here. Luke is, generally speaking, known to be a perfectly accurate historian, and there's no reason to discard the historicity of this just because we don't have any external confirmation of the career of this man Thutis, only of Judas. Now, anyway, as far as Gamaliel's speech is concerned, I think that we are to take that counsel. I mean, when the seeing the Jehovah's Witnesses rise or some other movement like that, say, oh, well, we'll just leave them alone, and if it's not of God, it'll fade away. Well, I'll tell you something, it's not of God, and it's not fading, it's growing. Sure, it'll fade away someday, but it may not be until the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, somebody's got to be winning these souls. Someone's got to reach these people. And Gamaliel was not speaking as a prophet of God, just as a Jew, probably trying to obtain clemency toward the movement because he secretly had some sentiments toward it and some suspicion that it was of God. Didn't want to join himself to it, but neither did he really want to be on the other side of it in the sense of persecuting God. So he's a little smarter than the others in that respect. Now, verse 40, and they agreed with him, not because they much liked the idea of leaving these people alone, but they didn't really have many other options open to them. They were wondering what they could do. So they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they call that leaving them alone, they flog them, then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease. The very thing they were told to cease, they didn't cease. They kept going, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, obviously, of that passage I just read, the outstanding statement that's, that leaps from the page is that strange one. In verse 41, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Now, I guess, in a sense, if you are conferred with some privilege, that's something to rejoice about. But in what sense did they consider it a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer? What was their thinking there? Who is counting them worthy? Whose eyes? And that's a good point. See, on the one hand, there's two answers, both of them reasonable. One, of course, is that God counted them worthy. God trusted them enough with this. You know, God will never give you more than what you can endure. It says that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul said, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. Now, if you're tempted with heavy trials, take it as a flattery. If God gives you only small trials, maybe he doesn't trust you with much. He knows you can't handle more. It doesn't speak well for what God thinks that he and you together can handle. But if he gives you big trials, count it a flattery. Oh, God, you count me worthy to endure these big things? That's a flattery. You think, since you won't give me more than I can endure, it means you're trusting me with this. Not everyone suffers this much. Perhaps they can't be trusted with it. And I'm not flattering myself so much. I said, I'm glad that God thinks that this is something I can handle. I take that as a compliment. And in a sense, God counted them worthy to suffer like this. He would have not allowed them to, had it been more than endure. So, in a sense, by allowing them to do this, God was endorsing them. He was stating he had some confidence in them, that he could trust them with this kind of treatment, that they would remain faithful in the midst of it. And we should view our trials, in one sense, that way. If God knew that I couldn't handle this, he wouldn't let it happen. And if this is a real big one that's hit me, he must really think that with his help, I can pull this off. That he can give me the strength to do it. And that speaks well, because, when the Jews came out of Egypt, it says God specifically did not lead them by the way of some of the heathen nations because he didn't want them to be discouraged by seeing war. When the Jews came out of Egypt, he spared them from war initially because they were baby Christians, as it were. They hardly even knew God yet. They'd never seen the provision of God except in a few. I mean, they had seen some. They saw the parting of the Red Sea and so forth, but there was very little that they knew of God. But later, when they should know better, he did call them into battles, lots of battles, to conquer 10 kings in Canaan, I think it was, or 7. But they did have fight wars later, but initially he couldn't trust them with that. He was afraid they should be discouraged. They were too weak spiritually. Their knowledge of God and their commitment to him was not so firmly grounded that he could trust them with it, but later he did. And it's like that in the Christian life. When you're a young Christian, he may not trust you with some of the big stuff because he can't. You're too young. You're too immature. But later he may dump it on you. Now you might say, well, I got some pretty big trials the day I was converted. Some people do. But God, of course, has to give supernatural strength in any case. The point is that if you suffer greatly, count it a privilege. Count it that God says, okay, I don't let everyone do this, but I'll let you do this. you get special grace, you get special attention from me because I'm letting you have special sufferings for my namesake. But John suggested what I consider also a valid answer. Who was counting them worthy? Not only God, but their enemies were counting them worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Their enemies hated Jesus, and they counted these men enough like Jesus to be equally troublesome, to want to treat them the way they treated Jesus. You know, to me, it's an insult if somebody who hates Jesus thinks I'm all right. If somebody in their whole life despises Jesus, blasphemes Jesus, avoids Jesus like the plague, but they're comfortable enough around me. There's something wrong here. If I'm enough like Jesus, if I'm as much like Jesus as I want to be, they should have as much problem with me as they have with him, and for the same reason. Whatever it is they object to in Christ, I hope they will find in me to object to as well. And if those who hate Jesus persecute me for his name's sake, they're counting me, they're flattering me. They're saying, you're just like him. I hate you. I hate the same things in you I hated in him. I say, thank you. Coming from you, that's a compliment. Yes. I mean, that is, in a sense, a flattery too. So in a, you know, these disciples had two reasons to count it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. One was that God was counting them worthy to endure such things on his behalf. Secondly, it was, in one sense, a compliment that the enemies of Christ would equally count them enemies and treat them the same way, or endeavor to, and for the same reasons. If people hate you for Christ's sake, take it as you must be a little bit like him, maybe a lot like him. The more their treatment of you resembles the way that they feel about him, the more you should be glad, the more you should rejoice in that, because that means you're becoming more like him all the time as they treat you more and more the way they would want to treat him if he was here. Yes, John. Yeah, I
Peter denied Christ, and looking back, you know, after Jesus' death, and just said peace, and they might have rejoiced also because not only on account of it, but finally, like they've been through some peace.
Yeah, he didn't do it. He didn't pass the first test. He got to pass this one.
Yeah. He wasn't supposed to, but he's going to mean that they're doing something like that, and now they're going to go, you know, in the eyes of the enemy, take one of Jesus' glory, and before they're just following some other thing.
Yeah, that could be part of it too.
Mm-hmm.
No doubt. You know, even though the clock says we're out of time, we started a few minutes late and the tape says we have 11 minutes. I hope you'll bear with me. I'd like to get into chapter 6 too, and it's a short chapter. I'd like to think we could get through it. It basically, all 6 does is set up the scene for Stephen to preach a long sermon in chapter 7. Sort of sets the stage. But I would like to take that because it would be helpful to us to make that kind of progress. So let's just take a few minutes and look at chapter 6. It says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the same pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith." Now, the purpose of this little story in the first 7 verses is twofold. On one hand, it tells us something of the development of the structure of the early church. Until this point, the apostles were the only people who stood out from the multitude of the disciples as having any particular responsibility. Signs and wonders were being done by them. The gospel was being preached by them. They were teaching the disciples. The disciples were sitting daily under the apostles' teaching. All the ministry was being done by the apostles. Everybody else was just in the crowd. And at a later time, we find, and we read of this particularly in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and also in the pastoral epistles, there were elders and deacons in every church. A deacon was a person who didn't really take spiritual responsibility so much as to serve in the practical needs of the church And it would appear that this story helps to connect that period of time in our thinking, how things developed from the place where the apostles were the only guys doing ministry, later, where there were other people in the church doing other kinds of ministry. And here's a transition point in the early church. The apostles found it necessary to delegate some of their responsibilities to another class of men who did not become apostles, but took on some of the responsibility that had formerly been handled by the apostles. So, in a sense, this story serves as a connecting link between the time in the early days when the apostles did everything and the time later where most other ministry in local churches was other people to whom authority had been delegated, both the elders and deacons. So this is the first time we read of the passing along of some of the responsibilities, leadership, ministry, from the apostles to others. Another and perhaps more important reason for this story at this point, I don't know if it's important or not, is that it is the matrix in which we are introduced to the man Stephen. The remainder of the chapter 6 is about Stephen. And chapter 7 is about Stephen's sermon and his death. He becomes the first martyr. Martyrdom became a very important thing, element, in the early Christian church, laying down your life for your faith. The first to do this was one of these deacons, one of these men, named Stephen. So the story of the appointment of the seven here provides the context for introducing this man Stephen, who's so important in the remaining part of the chapter and the next chapter. Now, the problem arose because there was a daily distribution of food. This, no doubt, is an outworking of what we read of in chapters 2 and 4. There were needy people in the church. Some didn't have jobs. Some didn't have homes. Food was distributed. People brought their goods and their money to the apostles for this distribution. Now, the apostles were doing all the preaching, all the ministering, all the miracle working, and running the welfare department for the church. Now, I don't know much about welfare, not having been in the system, but it seems to me like government bureaucracies and church bureaucracies have a lot of complications. I mean, if you wanted to apply for welfare, I suspect you'd have to go through certain screening procedures, about whether you really are in need, whether you know what the extent of your need is, how much should be given to you, whether you should be kept on for X number of months or years. Your case by case has to be settled. And now you've got 5,000 plus disciples, a fair number of them poor, and coming every day for food distribution, and the apostles are alone in the task of determining, well, how much does this guy need? This guy got a lineup of thousands of people. They say, hey, when are we getting any time to preach, man? This is not good. It's not good for us to do this. Now, the reason this came to their mind is because there was accusation of injustice in the distribution. Among the Jews, there were two classes, those that are called Hebrews and those that are called the Hellenists. Now, this doesn't speak of ethnic difference, but of cultural difference. Most of the Palestinian Jews who lived in Judea kept Jewish customs strictly. They spoke Aramaic, which is the traditional Jewish language, and they kept strictly kosher homes. But throughout the world, there were Jews living in Gentile lands who had adopted Greek as their language and in many cases had relaxed the Jewish customs and did not keep strictly kosher and did not go to the temple as often, of course, because they were further away, and had somewhat been Hellenized. That is, they took on Greek culture. These were regarded as somewhat compromised Jews by their Hebrew friends or counterparts. So in the Jewish religion, there were those that kept strictly kosher, mostly the Palestinian Jews, who were called Hebrews. And they still spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, which is why they were called Hebrews. The Hellenists, which means Greeks, were Jews who spoke Greek and adopted some of the Greek culture. Now, it seems like the Greek-speaking Jews were being discriminated against by the Aramaic-speaking Jews in the church. Some of that prejudice was still there, maybe subtly being exhibited in the church and in the distribution to the widows and to the poor. It seemed like the widows and the poor who were Hebrew-speaking, who were regarded as the kosher ones and the ones who had not compromised, they were given preferential treatment over those that didn't. And this was not right. And grumbling began to arise, and accusations were made, and the apostles were the guys who were distributing, which, it made them look bad. I mean, maybe they're showing some prejudice here. It was probable that it was an accident or oversight on the part. But it's interesting to see that injustice was, at least, the early church was accused of it from within its ranks, even as in modern times, some people complain about the way the pastor did something or the way the church handled its finances. It was happening back then, too. But they handled it and resolved it in a straightforward manner. They said, okay, we're going to appoint a committee to handle this. We're not going to just kind of wave off the opposers and call them rebels and say they have a Jezebel spirit and they don't like it, they should lump it, and maybe they should just be excommunicated because they're grumbling against the apostles. Well, the apostles said, well, we don't want this to happen. We don't want there to be injustice, so we're getting overburdened here. We're overwhelmed with responsibility. We'll delegate some of this to someone else. So he said, we'll even let you people choose the men. But here's the qualifications. We'll find 7 men of good reputation. That is, they have a reputation for integrity, so they're not going to be cheating. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, even for distributing food, you need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Even for practical service in the church, this must be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, I think it's verse 10 and 11, as every man has received the gift, even so minister one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as oracles of God. If any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. Peter indicates in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 there, that there's 2 categories of gifts of the Holy Spirit, those that have to do with speaking and those that have to do with serving. Gifts of help, service, mercy, giving, these are practical gifts. Teaching, exhortation, preaching, and so forth are more oral gifts. And there's 2 categories, but both equally need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're both spiritual gifts. And even those who serve tables should be doing so as of the ability which God gives, so that God in all things may be glorified, not in the flesh. You know, there's people who can serve real well in terms of skill, but their spirit's not right. And, you know, boy, they serve night and day. They put in double shifts, but they're cranky the whole time. And they might as well, they're doing more harm than good. Be better to leave the service undone than to have it done in the wrong spirit. These men have to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, because they have to handle disputes in this matter. Well, they found these men, and they laid hands on them. And this was because it was understood there had to be a distinction made between those who preach the word and those who do the practical stuff. We could go off on this a long time. Later in local churches, there were elders to preach, deacons to do the practical stuff. It started out this way. There were the apostles were preaching. These guys were doing the practical stuff. Though some of these guys who did the practical stuff later became preachers too. Stephen and Philip. Philip was one of them too. Stephen was the first martyr, and Philip's the first man called an evangelist in the Bible. And the other guy there named Nicholas, and he was the first heretic among them. According to the early church fathers, he defected, became a Gnostic heretic later on. But apart from that, it shows even a true Christian can defect. But these men were set aside so the apostles could dedicate themselves to the spiritual work of intercessory prayer and of preaching the word. And preachers, as much as possible, should be set free from those mundane things so they can devote themselves to excellence in the spiritual ministry that they're called to. And people should honor the fact that practical ministry is as valuable as oral ministry is. It's just 2 different kinds of gifts. Both need to be done. The church has 2 sets of needs, spiritual and practical. God has gifted people in different categories. We should know basically what we're called to and do the thing and recognize there's no superiority of one over the other. It's just different callings in God. We'll talk more about Stephen next time, but we're out of time now. And we'll finish up this chapter when we come back.